are listening to Food Trucks in Babylon, a Western Seminary podcast with Dr. Todd Miles and Dr. Patrick Schreiner. Listen as they discuss matters of faith, theology, and culture in a post-Christian world.
Hey, this is Patrick.
And this is Todd.
And today we're starting a new series that we're calling Tough Texts or Problem Passages. Today's going to be Tough Texts with Todd. We're going to have Problem Passages with yours truly, Patrick, later. But we thought it'd be a good idea to just tackle some texts that are difficult to interpret and talk through these things together. And so we're going to talk about how to think through these things well, biblically, logically, how to preach these, how to apply these to our own lives and our own personal devotions or as we're out in the world. And so today we're going to introduce this series by actually looking at a psalm. And it's a very famous psalm in one sense, Psalm 137. It's what we call an imprecatory psalm. And we're going to get to what that word means in just a minute. But I'm going to be asking Todd questions about this text. I'm going to begin by just actually reading the psalm, the entire thing, because it's only 9 verses. And at the end of the psalm, it is the most debated point of the psalm. And so let me just read Psalm 137, and then we're going to jump into how do you interpret this. So Psalm 137, and I'm going to read out of the CSB. By the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down and wept. When we remembered Zion, there we hung up our lyres on poplar trees. For our captors there asked us for songs, and our tormentors for rejoicing. Sing us one of the songs of Zion. How can we sing the Lord's song on a foreign soil? If I forget you, Jerusalem, may my right hand forget its skill. May my tongue stick to the roof of my mouth. If I do not remember you, if I do not exalt Jerusalem as my greatest joy. Remember, Lord, what the Edomites said that day at Jerusalem. Destroy it down to its foundations. Daughter Babylon, doomed to destruction, happy is the one who pays you back. What have you done to us? Happy is he who takes your little ones and dashes them against the rocks. Okay, so this psalm is very famous, partially because of that last verse. Last verse, again, just to read it, it says, happy is he who takes your little ones and dashes them against the rocks. And man, what do we do with that? Maybe we could actually just begin and say, what are some common responses to what we do with that? And then we'll talk about what the imprecatory psalms are.
Yeah. Well, common responses. I think a very common one for Christians who believe the Bible is to just ignore it.
Yeah. Right. Yeah. Act like it's not in there.
I pretend it's not there. I was reading some Eugene Peterson on this, and he commented on the number of hymns and songs that are written from this psalm and how they just leave out those
just
last
leave it
two
out.
Or three. And
leave it out.
He referred to it as a psalmectomy.
We just ignore it. We don't want to think it's in there, but we're in a culture now where that's becoming harder to do. Why do you think that is?
Well, you know, what we've discovered here at Western, especially in our apologetics classes, is the major debated questions of the day, like the main apologetic issues, they don't really surround, does God actually exist?
Yeah.
You know, that's more from the modern world, perhaps. Now in our more postmodern context, the major questions surround the goodness of God.
That's right. Right.
The goodness of God. Is this God who is portrayed in the Bible good?
Yeah.
And it's not always obvious to people that he is good, especially if you don't come in with that assumption.
Right.
And
right.
You know, you read about, say, the sexual ethic in the Bible.
Yeah.
That just seems, in our tolerant age, very intolerant, mean-spirited,
even
hateful.
Yeah.
And there's the Canaanite genocide texts that are very problematic. This God is genocidal.
Right.
And then this one, it is what we call an imprecatory psalm.
Yep.
Matter of fact, it's the mother of all imprecatory psalms. It, yep. it does not get tougher than this.
Seriously. And I was even listening to how our evangelism has changed this morning on another podcast. Oh. And they were just kind of tracing American, specifically evangelism. And I thought it was interesting, just the key points they gave and kind of the Billy Graham era where it was kind of like powerful preacher conviction mm-hmm. because there's this Christian culture. Then we moved into what they called, I guess you called the Josh McDowell era, where you kind of enter a little bit more into modernism,
yes,
in terms of like evidence. So evidence that demands a verdict. So I'm going to overturn your kind of arguments. Then we enter into. I mean, what do we enter into after that? Maybe there's another step in between there. I think there's actually some attractional church model type of thing going in there as well. But we're kind of now in this era, as you said, where the question isn't so much does God exist, but even if He does. Why would I care, or is he evil, or all these different things? So, you talked about at one point evilbible.com, where they just list all of the terrible things in the Bible.
That's right.
In the information age, you can't ignore this anymore.
No.
There was maybe a time where you could just be like, well, the Bible's really big. Let's just not talk about that. Now there's entire websites devoted to let's talk about this
in terms of pointing out all the problem
this
passages.
Is in your Bible. So what do you do with it? Well, maybe to begin, we could just this word imprecatory is used for this psalm in biblish Christian language.
That's right.
And so maybe let's begin with what does that mean?
Yeah. Well, it comes from the English word imprecation, and an imprecation is a curse. Okay. And of course, there's very few English words that we just made up whole cloth. It usually comes from some Greek word or Latin word. In this case, it comes from the Latin word, which is really about praying.
Okay.
Prayer. To the word precari carries with it an understanding of prayer.
Okay.
And then the M, you're praying to God.
Yeah.
And then pretty quickly it develops into this kind of technical cursing. You're praying to God curses upon someone else.
Right.
And.
Right. So that's what imprecatory psalms are, praying curses upon
basically,
other people,
yes.
which
yeah.
or, we're digging ourselves a deeper hole, obviously, because that's what it is.
That's
it,
exactly, yeah. There's no reason to hide from that.
I mean, this is
exactly what it is.
Yeah, okay.
And it's interesting, in Psalm 137, is the first imprecations are called down upon themselves, too.
Right.
It's not just a curse upon their enemies, a curse upon themselves if they forget.
Right,
yeah.
Right. Okay, good.
So there's plenty of cursing going on in this psalm.
For sure, yeah, and this is such a tough text. Well, maybe we can just structure this by walking through a few of the solutions that are proposed. Some more out there than others, but I think it'd be good just to walk through some of these and then give kind of a solution that we think is more faithful to the whole scripture, what God has revealed to us. So the first solution might come more from outside of Christianity, although I think Christians are now asking the question of themselves as they read the scriptures is, well, the Bible is just contradictory and evil. What we have here shows that the Bible contradicts itself because Jesus said, love your enemies. And here we have the God of the Bible instructing his people through his word to call down curses upon their enemies. So that would be one solution. What do you think about that in terms of?
Well, I think that comes in two varieties. One that I think we'll talk about in a moment is like the New Testament contradicts the Old Testament or the New Testament is different.
Right.
But really at a more base level is just this idea out there that the Bible is this convoluted mess of moralistic judgments. And you know, we, of course, I'm going to deny that. And so that would be my response. No, it's not.
Right.
But we probably need to do better than that.
Right.
Although that's my visceral response.
Right.
Because it is true that this is a really, difficult passage. You're not just talking about judgment on enemies. You're talking about judgment on the babies of your enemies.
Right.
Here, we really have to think through justice, justice is.
Right.
We have to think through also just the character of God as well.
Right. We don't believe the Bible is contradictory and evil as Christians because we believe the Bible comes from God,
mm-hmm.
and that God is good,
and that God
is love.
and that God is love.
So we have to reconcile this with our doctrine of Scripture and our doctrine of God.
Yeah, exactly. Yeah. And that doctrine of God is not as simple as what you might think it is. It is. D.A. Carson, a number of years ago, wrote a book called The Difficult Doctrine of the Love of God. Right. Because and that was a helpful book because he looked at how complex the love of God actually is. I think we tend to think, God is love. You know, 1 John 4:8. If people know a Bible verse,
warm,
it's either
fluffy
that,
teddy bears, and there we go.
Yeah.
Yeah.
And you walk down the street, you say, yeah, tell me about God. Well, God loves. That's right. Just what he does. Yeah. And it's First this John. It's this kind of one size fits all sentimental drivel kind of love that doesn't account for the holiness of God. It is not a robust love.
Yeah.
And Scripture speaks of the holiness of God. It speaks of his justice, of his righteousness. Now, all of those things are perfectly compatible with his love, but not a street level sentimental sap.
Right.
One size fits all kind of love.
And I would also add to that in terms of even saying, well, this is evil, this is wrong, this is contradictory. If you are stating that, there's some sense in which people are borrowing the Judeo-Christian worldview to critique the Judeo-Christian worldview.
There's a problem there, isn't there?
Right. So we believe that this is horrific in one sense because we believe all humanity, including children, including old people, including different races and including different genders, are made in the image of God.
Including our enemies.
Including our enemies, that's right. And so, in some sense, the very fact that we ask this question comes itself from the ethics of the Bible.
Exactly. Yeah. We'll talk about this later, but there's going to be a tension for us, because I think there's a tension with God.
Right.
Because God does love all of his people.
Right.
There is a kind of love that God has for everybody.
Right. Right. If you believe in more of an evolutionary perspective, why is it wrong to kill human beings? I mean, you just have to ask the question. Like that, people in at least our context look at this and say this is awful. But you have to ask the question: why? Why do you think it's awful? Well, Christians have an answer for that. Exactly. So, okay, well, maybe we should move to the next solution. And I think this one is pretty tempting in our circles.
Absolutely.
And it's that the New Testament ethics supersede Old Testament ethics, or another way to put it is that Jesus comes along and shows us the true revelation of God.
A better way.
Better way.
The real hidden meaning of that Old Testament
ethics. That's right. Yeah. So, what do you think about this solution? I think this is something that is trickier than initially we think.
Yeah.
In terms of how you think through it, so
I think in one sense there is a different kind of ethic, although it's not cut out whole cloth. The New Testament ethic it does supersede the Old Testament ethic in a sense, but it's born out of it. Mm-hmm. The New Testament ethic is, it's not going to contradict it,
right?
Teaching that we find in Scripture, again, this is because of our conviction that Scripture is inspired, is going to flow out of the character of God. Right? The reason that lying is wrong is because God is faithful. The reason that murder is wrong is because God is the creator of human life, and that's to take upon ourselves a prerogative that belongs only to God. And so all morality is ultimately rooted in this character of God.
Right. It doesn't really make sense what you're saying. He wouldn't have given them a law in the Old Testament that was evil and wrong, and then said, "Well, in the New Testament, I'll give you something better."
Yeah, that's nice.
That would go against his character, right?
It would, unless we think that God is evolving or something. But there's no. But again, that would be to fundamentally change the doctrine of God presented in the Scriptures.
And I don't want to get into this too much, but we would say that it is contextual, the law for that time period.
Absolutely.
And so we would affirm that. In terms of the key text that we'd go to, Matthew, the Sermon on the Mount would be one that we obviously go to pretty quickly.
Matthew 5:17.
But so maybe I'll begin by reading Matthew 5:38. It does seem like Jesus turns over, in some sense, Old Testament commands. So he said in Matthew 5:38, "You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil, but if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the one also." So, I mean, to be honest, at a very surface level reading, I would look at this text and say, well, in the Old Testament, you can call out curses on your enemies, but in the New Testament, Jesus says, don't do that. You need to love your enemy. You don't do an eye for an eye and tooth for a tooth, because what happened to the Israelites is that their babies were thrown down from the walls by the Babylonians,
and
now they're calling out curses upon their enemies. But it seems like Jesus is kind of saying, no longer. Do you have any thoughts about that text in terms of what to do with that, or how do we interpret that? It does almost seem like Jesus is turning over this principle of an eye for an eye or a tooth for a tooth.
That principle of lex talionis,
yes.
I think, is what it is. What you're referring to there. Mm-hmm. It maybe in terms of personal ethics, there is something different for the Christian at this point. I would certainly be willing to entertain that idea.
Yeah.
But Jesus earlier at the very beginning of his sermon, he did say, I have not come to abolish the law. I have come to fulfill it.
Right.
And so he's this teaching
needs to be understood in light of that.
It absolutely
right,
is.
Right.
Yeah. Because he led with that.
Yeah.
Right.
He
led with that.
A lot of people come to this text and they just go to those second parts and they forget about what I call the preamble.
Yeah.
I'm not coming to abolish. I came to fulfill it. And you're like, oh, okay, so how does this fulfill the law? Yeah. This is. Go ahead. Sorry, I'm interrupting you now.
Well, that's the right question then.
Yeah.
How does this fulfill the law?
Yeah,
How does it fulfill the law?
Right. And the interesting thing about this command, at least what I've read, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, we read it as, so this is what Gandhi said. I think this is interesting. An eye for an eye makes the whole world blind. I've seen that at bumper stickers. And I'm like, wait, but you misunderstand that command.
That's right.
The command in the Old Testament was to prevent further revenge, actually personal revenge. Yes. We think
it was to place limits on.
Exactly. We think it's, you gouge out my eye, I can gouge out your eye. It's rather, we know human nature is, you gouge out my eye, I'm going to burn down your house.
That's right. That's right. And so there's some sense of compensatory justice that is taking place
exactly,
here.
Exactly. Yeah. Exactly. And so I think even what Jesus is doing here is that especially the teachers of the law in this day had taken this as, okay, you gouge out my eye, I can gouge out your eye, I can take from you. So in other words, they've twisted this, and Jesus is saying, no, what I was always trying to do all along is say, you need to be a forgiving person. You need to be a forgiving person. And so I think we've actually misunderstood what eye for an eye means. I interpret all of this sermon, this part about you have heard that it was said, but I say to you, is not overturning the Old Testament law, but rather giving the true intention of the Old Testament law.
Yeah, and also I'd add to that Jesus is coming. I think he's assuming a new covenant ministry with new covenant benefits
at that point.
And the greatest of all new covenant benefits is the coming of the Spirit.
Right.
So, you know, Israel was fundamentally incapable of obeying even these behavioral sorts of things like don't murder and don't commit adultery. Jesus takes it down to the heart level, but he's going to do what makes it possible for us to obey at the heart level. That is die, rise again for forgiveness of sins, and then send the Spirit, that new covenant promise.
Right, right. And the Old Testament forbids for personal revenge as well. I think a lot of times we go to the New Testament and say, well, the New Testament is much better than the Old Testament laws. But like Leviticus 19, 17 through 18, it says, don't harbor hatred against your brother. Rebuke your neighbor directly, and you will not incur guilt because of him. Do not take revenge or bear a grudge against members of your community. Love your neighbor as yourself. I'm the Lord. And Jesus viewed himself as inheriting those traditions and those laws, fulfilling them, by living them, by instructing them truly what it meant. But I think we're stepping into an era where these type of texts, Psalm 137 texts in the Old Testament, are pushing Christians to say, well, we've got a kind of Marcionite Old Testament and a New Testament that supersedes. And I just think if you read Jesus' words, that's not what he's saying.
No, I agree.
I think that's a dangerous move.
Yeah, so, I agree with that. Yeah. And another area to explore here is there probably is a difference between Israel comporting itself as a geopolitical entity and what justice is versus the church, which is not a geopolitical entity,
at least
not until Christ returns.
Yeah, yeah. Right. You've got that piece go ahead. I'm interrupting you.
No, that's totally fine.
And I think you also have personal versus communal.
Absolutely.
Type thoughts that we should bring in here as well.
So there are a lot of things we need to consider on this rather than just reading it and saying, oh, well, this is evil. God must be or at least the God portrayed in the Bible is evil. Yep. Why would I want to follow him?
Let's do two more solutions, and then maybe we'll take a break and get to maybe a more robust solution that we would think deals with this text better. So more briefly, two more solutions. What about the solution that this applies to the church's ultimate struggle with Satan and demons? So how we should think of this text is that our enemies in the New Testament are redefined, not as people, but as the spiritual forces of darkness.
Yeah. Well, I think there is something to that. As Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, he's not going to, our enemies are not flesh and blood, and he's not going to think of people or his problems in that. It's spiritual, right?
Right,
spiritual.
Right. There's some truth to it. This is why these are some half truth. I mean, what? Right, the half truth that you hear this and you're like, well, there's something to that.
But evil typically manifests itself physically, even if it's spiritual in root, it manifests itself physically, and that was certainly the case when this psalm was written.
Yeah,
it's good to find a spiritual component to this. I would just hesitate to go there immediately and go there that quickly,
right.
because real bad things were happening to real people when this psalm was written, and even today,
bad
things happen to people.
In the American context, I think we have more of a visceral reaction to this.
Yeah.
But if you live under massive persecution, heartache, killing, I think I've heard overseas pastors more speak about, the justice texts, we read them a little differently
They don't create problems for us.
Yes.
And they did
they
not
create comfort.
Yeah. And the justice texts did not create problems for the biblical writers. They solved problems for them. And I think we need to remember
that. That's a really good point. Yeah. Good. Yeah. So I think that ultimate struggle idea is kind of a half-truth and probably not a whole truth. So I wouldn't want to go fully there while affirming, our even their enemies were animated by spiritual forces. Yes. And so there are spiritual forces behind here, but I just don't think it works to go fully there. Okay, one more solution, and we'll take a break. Yeah. What about not everything in the Bible is to be imitated? In other words, this is a prime example of a bad thing that happens in the Bible that we just say, well, they're sinners. And so we just got to interpret this understanding that they made mistakes in what they said and what they did. So I think of the famous example of Genesis just kind of narrates this thing where Abraham brings his wife, Sarah, to the Egyptians. And he's like, you can have her. Go ahead. Yeah. Sleep with her. Yes. That's fine. And the author of Genesis doesn't really say much about it. He just kind of narrates it. And I think we all rightly say, well, that was wrong. He shouldn't have done that.
He shouldn't have done that.
But is this an example in the scriptures where we can just kind of say they're praying something they shouldn't have been praying?
So the big issue here is this descriptive or is it prescriptive?
Right.
Is the Bible just describing the horror that's going on, like what you described with Genesis? We could talk about David and Bathsheba, all of that.
Right.
Or is it prescribing those behaviors? Mm-hmm. And I think that's an important interpretive question.
Yes. Yeah.
Especially if we're going to apply anything. And it is interesting that in those narratives, which are describing things, there is some prescription there as you read the narrative because things don't turn out well.
Right.
You can't read the story of David and Bathsheba and think, it's okay to commit adultery when you see just the results of and all those really bad decisions that Abraham and his progeny had made.
Right.
They reaped the consequences of those. And so you can't ultimately say, the Bible's really silent on this.
Right.
Even when it's describing more than prescribing. Mm-hmm. But that I don't think that's the issue here with the Psalms. I don't think this is just describing. The question that a Christian has to ask and then answer is, okay, I'm reading these psalms, and it's clearly people speaking to God,
right?
So how is human words to God? How are those God's words to us?
Yeah, right.
How is that?
Psalm 51. And how can these words be ours to God?
Exactly.
Both.
Exactly.
Yeah.
And so Psalm 51 is that's a prayer of confession. It's David confessing to God, and I think that's an easy one for us then to say, this is a model. This is an inspired prayer, a model of what contrition and repentance actually looks like. Yeah. But I think Psalm 137 is the same.
Yeah.
I think it does provide for us a model of what a lament
right.
with a plea for justice mm-hmm. looks like, and maybe we can flesh that out more.
Yeah, and we don't do that with the rest of the Psalms, that they're not to be imitated.
No.
So it just doesn't match the rest of our hermeneutic for or how we interpret the Psalms.
Exactly.
Typically, I think sometimes we're tempted when we come to tough texts. That's what we're doing right now. Like this, we change our hermeneutic because it's a tough text.
Yeah.
And that's been a temptation throughout all of church history. But if you look through the rest of the Psalms, the things that are easier to swallow, we obviously are like, well, we should imitate that. With the Psalms, I just don't think that hermeneutic works. So we're going to take a little break, and then we're going to come back and talk about what we think is a good way to interpret this and apply it.
Hi, my name is Julia, and I'm in the THM program at Western Seminary. My favorite part about this program is how it combines high-level scholarship with deep personal transformation. Studying the Word of God in an academic setting has given me the space to really explore the deep questions I have about the nature and character of God and His Word. And through it all, I'm continually amazed by how the gospel energizes every part of my life. Western Seminary serves as a catalyst and resource for spiritual transformation by providing, with and for the church, advanced training for strategic ministry roles. If you're interested in learning more about Western or starting your application, visit us online at westernseminary.edu. Now back to the show.
Well, we're back, and this is Food Trucks in Babylon. And so we thought we would give a food truck recommendation or two. Patrick, what have you been?
Just to lighten the mood a little
bit. Yeah,
Yeah, so we have a new place. Actually, it's not new anymore. I shouldn't have said that. But it's called Portland Mercado, really close to our house now. And what this city did with some help of other people is they kind of dedicated a space to kind of a South American theme.
Okay.
Food cart pod. And so they have Cuban, Latin American, all these different kind of varieties of South American food. And yeah, you can go there. There's about 7 food carts to choose from. I think my favorite one right now is the Colombian one.
Okay.
And so you go there, and my wife really likes it because she's gluten-free, and they have these like little rolls that are called like cheese rolls, but they're made with corn. And so she can eat it. And so nice. We love that one. And you can sit outside, and they have lights strung up, and it's everything is just themed really well.
Excellent.
And it's kind of in this neighborhood that has historically been known for more crime and so forth and so on. So I think they're...
Felony flats.
Yeah. That's where we live. Yeah. But they're trying to actually like bring kind of a new culture to the area. So it's kind of neat just to see...
Great.
That exists there, and they've had issues and some issues in terms of people coming by and stealing things, but overall the city and the people in the area have been really supportive. It's a great place to go. So if you live around here and you haven't checked out Portland Mercado, you should check it out.
Yeah. My recommendation is an old one, but a good one. Chicken and Guns at Cartopia.
Oh yeah.
It's just excellent wood fired chicken. They've got excellent sauces that go with it.
Sort of like green sauce that goes
they
on
do.
Something.
I think that's their Peruvian.
Yeah, that's good.
Aji or something.
Right across from Lardo.
It is.
You know where
it
is. That is.
Hawthorne.
12th?
12th or so.
Yeah.
Yep.
Yeah.
Yep.
Cool. Okay. Well, we've gone through some different options for how to interpret Psalm 137 and this happy is he who takes your little ones and dashes them against the rocks. Now, we want to think about how do we think through this well? What are some things that you would say as you approach this text in terms of how do we think through this well and how do we think through it personally, corporately, things like that.
Yes. Well, the first thing that I would look at is this. Take it as a whole.
Yeah.
It is a psalm of lament. It's not merely an imprecatory psalm. Right. It's a psalm of lament. And horrible things had happened to the Israelites.
Right.
And you can just feel it. They are being mocked.
Right.
This long,
right.
tortuous journey into exile.
Right.
And you can hear it even in the language,
yeah.
just in those first few verses, there,
Right.
We sat down.
And where are
there
they?
They are, you know.
In Babylon.
In Babylon.
By the rivers of Babylon. So you have to know the historical context
yeah.
to understand these are the exiled people.
They're
right?
the exiled people. And I mean, the mother of all curses has come down upon them.
That's right.
They have been vomited out of the land.
Yeah.
And behind them is just rubble. The temple is destroyed. There's no geopolitical entity called Israel anymore.
Right.
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 And they're heartbroken. And then they're mocked, right? Hey, yeah. sing us one of the songs of Zion.
Yeah.
That's just adding insult to injury, because the songs of Zion were joyful, happy, our God is awesome type. Right.
They're type taunting songs. Them.
And they're taunting them because the Babylonians understood that their gods were greater than the God of Israel.
Yeah.
Because they had just crushed Israel.
They're rubbing the defeat right in their face.
Yeah.
And saying, now, look, we just conquered you. And conquering probably meant dashing Israelite children against the rocks.
The horror of what happened to Israel at the hands of the Babylonians is not contested history.
Right.
And
can I read a text for
please,
us really
go
quick?
For it.
And this isn't Babylonians. This is actually King of Syria in the Elisha narrative in 2 Kings 8:12. But this is what they say in terms of we know what Syria is going to do. So this is just a historical context of what they're going to do to Israel. So this is 2 Kings 8:12. Hazael asked, "Why is my Lord weeping?" He replied, "Because I know the evil you will do to the people of Israel. You will set their fortresses on fire. You will kill their young men with the sword. You will dash their children to pieces." There's the link. Like, this is just historically, you would conquer. You'd go up on the wall, dash their children to pieces. You will rip open their pregnant women.
Yeah.
I mean, this is like ancient warfare.
Yes, yeah. And, you know, the thing that just echoes in my mind here is you don't want to fall into the hands of men, even if it is a judgment of God.
Right.
Remember David,
yeah.
when he was given an option, he said, "I'd rather be in the hands of God than in the hands of men,"
right.
Because God is merciful and humans are not.
Right.
They are not, and this is evidence of it right here.
Yeah.
Now, God was using Babylon to judge them, but it was the Babylonians that were executing this, and it was horrific.
Yeah.
And so there's trauma. I'm sure there's PTSD, and they're being mocked. And then the first thing that they do is they curse themselves, basically, if they ever forget. And and so they are lamenting, and which is, there's so many psalms of lament in the scriptures, and we don't preach them very well in America because we don't, it feels to us like we don't have much to lament over.
Right.
At least that's how we want to present ourselves.
Right. But so this is a suffering, historically relegated, contextual psalm, not relegated in the sense that we can't apply it to ourselves, but that we need to understand the context. I think what you're saying is, if you just go to the end and take it out of context, it still sounds awful.
But it's hard. But at least we have some context for it.
Right.
And so then I think even as the Israelites here are lamenting, that they are just devastated. There's some resolve there, though, of them. We're going to at least remember Jerusalem. We're gonna cling to that, and I think that's instructive for us as well.
Right.
One that lament is right and good. We live in a broken world, full of broken people, and horrible things happen, and it's hard.
Yeah.
And there's nothing Christian about just putting on a happy face and pretending that everything's going well. The Christian thing to do is actually to pour out our troubles and our sorrows to God.
Yeah.
But the Christian thing is also not just to whine about it, but to cling to the promises. And I think we have a little bit of that going on here with the resolve of the Israelites. I won't forget Jerusalem.
Yeah.
Because I think that generation knew that there was a path for them to get back. Mm-hmm. And now they wouldn't ever experience it.
Right.
None of them would, but they still had that hope because of the promise of God that one day I will restore you.
Right.
I will return you. And so I think that's what they're doing in verses 4-6. They're just resolving to, like, the only thing I can do is remember the promises.
Yeah.
But in that remembering, I'm going to cling to them.
In promises, you mean like defeat of enemies in that sense?
Yeah. Well, I mean, at this point, because they're under the Mosaic Law, mm-hmm. and in Deuteronomy chapter 28, you get all of the curses for failure to keep the law and to hold up their end of the covenant.
Right.
And again, the mother of all curses there is exile.
Right.
But then in Deuteronomy 30, Moses is interesting. He says, when all these curses come upon you, including exile, he doesn't say if, he says right. when they do, then here's the path back. Repent and God will restore you.
Yeah.
And you, and so I think there's some of that that's seeping in, that even in their sorrow,
right,
they're going to cling to that, that hope.
And I think we forget, and we all like to talk about Genesis 12:3, blessings to Abraham.
Exactly.
And yes, he's going to bless the whole world through you.
Yep.
But we forget it says in Genesis 12:3, I will bless those who bless you. I will curse anyone who treats you with contempt.
That's right.
Who treated them with contempt? It's the Babylonians.
The Babylonians have.
And so they're actually that calling out the promises of God.
They are.
They're calling out the Abrahamic covenant.
The Abrahamic covenant.
We don't talk like that. Because it doesn't, I mean, just to be honest, it sounds terrible.
It does.
Us,
judgment. Right? Judgment. Because it involves judgment on the enemies of God's people. And yet, for the Israelites at this point, that's hopeful.
Right.
It's solving problems for them at this point.
And the next part of that verse is, and all the peoples of the earth will be blessed through you. There's something about the blessing of God coming to the whole earth, which includes
judgment.
Right?
Yes.
I mean, if you're just following the logic of that verse, I will bless those who bless you and curse those who curse you, some translations say. And all peoples of the one follows the other.
It does.
I think that's still hard for us to swallow. But it's just the reality of what the scriptures say here.
You know, judgment sounds so horrible to us,
right?
And it's especially as we are sitting here, and you know, maybe you're a hipster millennial or something, and like the biggest problem that you have is your latte is not quite hot enough, right? But you go around the world, and there is deep mm-hmm. evil, mm-hmm. and it needs to be judged. And what we find from Genesis through Revelation is that God is glorified through justice, and justice brings blessing.
Right.
Now it's going to bring punishment upon some, but it's going to bring blessing.
Right.
And I think that's what the Israelites are clinging to here.
I like what you said too, and maybe we don't need to say anything else about it, but I'll just add this, just the desperate nature of how this teaches us we can call out to God in our desperateness and even say things that we might say, can I say that to God?
Yeah.
You know what I mean? Just in terms of, I think sometimes we have such a like, oh, God is, okay, I can't say that. But like, this is them like ripping open their hearts and just saying Lord,
just come. Bleeding now. All over the page.
Exactly.
Right
which is so much more real than sometimes we think about like our guarded church language of God and who he is. No. Look at the Israelites. Look what they
put on that happy face while you're dying inside.
Right. Yeah. And I know we already talked about Old and New Testament relationship, but we need to remember that it's not just in the Old Testament that these cries come out. Revelation 6, 9 through 10. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slaughtered because of the word of God and the testimony they had given. And they cried out with a loud voice, Lord, the one who is holy and true, right?
Yeah.
Holy and true. How long until you judge those who live on the earth and avenge our blood?
Yeah. And
so that's New Testament.
And you know what they just did there?
Right.
That was an imprecation.
That's right.
They were calling for judgment upon those who had wronged them.
Right.
Because of their witness for Christ.
Right.
Honestly, I don't think there's any difference at all between Psalm 137 and Revelation 6. Mm-hmm. Now, there's more detail given in Psalm 137, but we'd expect that because it's a psalm, right?
Yeah.
And psalms are emotional, and they're tough and rough,
and
as people are pouring their heart out to God.
Yeah.
Here in the apocalyptic literature, you don't get quite as much of that, but you get the same kind of speech act.
Right.
You have a curse. They're asking God to do what he said he would do to avenge them.
Yeah. Anything, I mean, I want to talk about like, so can we say this? Should we? But I also want to think about like other kind of misunderstandings of this in terms of, so do we... maybe speak to us about God is the one who does this, right? Yeah. Israelites are not saying we're going to do this.
And we find that in Old Testament and New Testament. Vengeance belongs to me,
right?
I will avenge.
Right.
And he does not want us taking this into our own hands because we can't do that. But God can. God is holy. God is kind and right. and just.
He's the true just judge, the only true just judge who has ever lived.
Yes, and you see that even when Abraham appeals to God, right? Will not the judge of the whole earth do what is right?
Right.
Of course he will. It's a rhetorical question. Of course he will.
Yeah.
And so we get imprecations in the Old Testament and the New Testament. But, right. you know, I think you mentioned earlier that that call to love our enemies is there in the Old Testament as well.
That's right.
So there's continuity
yes.
of both kinds,
yep.
Old and New Testament.
That's right. Good.
Yeah.
Okay, so should we pray this? I mean, it kind of, how do we, like, I think if I got up on Sunday morning and said something like this, most people, like yeah. what should we pray this personally? Who are our enemies?
Yes.
Like, how do we apply this? I mean, even though we can walk through hermeneutically, all this makes sense to me, I still am kind of like, what do I do with this? Like, personally and corporately, that yeah. makes sense? So
yes.
is this something we are to imitate, or should we just, understand it in those ways? How do you think through that?
Yeah, well, so I'm going to say two things. I'm going to say, yes, we should. And then I'm going to say, yes, but.
Okay.
Yep. And I would say just simply, yes, we should, because this is the word of God.
Okay.
Right. Yeah. And that Psalm 137, which is an imprecatory psalm lifted up to God, is simultaneously God's word to us.
Right. We are the new covenant people. They're the old covenant people. They're instructing us how to pray.
They are. They are. Right. Yeah. Now, a lot has happened in redemptive history.
Right.
And so there's going to be a yes, but.
Okay.
So we need to remember Jesus's words to love our enemies and to pray for our enemies.
Yeah.
And somehow we got to hold those intentions.
That's right.
Jesus himself told us to love our enemies.
Right.
Jesus loved, he loved us, right? He loved us. He died for us when, as Paul says in Romans, when we were still sinners, Christ died for us.
Right.
We were by nature objects of God's wrath.
Right.
We were enemies of God. And yet God loves us. We need to remember that too. I mean, so here you have Jesus himself, our Lord, who is saying, love your enemies. But then we need to remember, we have a doctrine of hell precisely because of Jesus.
Yep.
Right. The doctrine of hell is not Pauline. Mm-hmm. It is in the red letters of our Bible.
Mm-hmm.
And so there's a tension there. And I think Jesus lived in that tension.
Right.
God lives in that tension.
Right.
Of justice versus mercy.
Right. I like what you said, though, in terms of our deepest desire is that people come to know the Lord.
Yeah.
And I think in some sense, in Israel's day, their deepest desire is that they'd come and know Yahweh.
Yeah.
Right?
Yes.
Or at least it should have been. It's going to be corrupted, all of us. But our deepest desire is not that God would, like, we shouldn't, right? I don't know. I'm saying this out loud right now.
Yeah.
But in some sense, if there's a rejoicing, there's a certain rejoicing in justice.
Injustice.
But there's
that's
also
very evident from the New Testament.
Yeah. Isn't there also a way that that can become twisted in people where they get too much joy out of that?
It could. It could. And so I think we need to guard our hearts at that point. And like I said, if God lives in this tension,
right.
And then I think we have to live in it too.
Yeah.
I think we pray for justice.
Yeah.
We pray for justice, but we should be willing to do what it takes to bring the good news of the gospel to even our worst enemy.
Right.
And heavens, I think, I preached a sermon on this, and one of the things that became very clear to me is that God would rather justly forgive than justly judge.
Mm-hmm.
And the evidence of that is the cross of Christ.
Right.
If I'm convinced that God would rather justly forgive than to justly judge, then I should want that for even my enemies.
Right.
I would want them to repent,
yeah.
knowing that if they don't repent, God will judge, and there will be something God honoring in that.
Right. And doesn't the cross also show that He? Yeah, I'm trying to think exactly how to put this, but. It seems that I'm just thinking about, I taught through 1 Peter. Christ is the ultimate example of the one who was mistreated but endured. And Peter says, that's what you're supposed to do too.
There you go.
So, I'm trying to connect this with Psalm 137, 9, right? So you've got this ultimate revelation of God, Jesus figure, who is beaten and slapped and crucified, and he does not respond in turn.
Mm-hmm.
And I think that is so hard for us to say, okay. And so we look at the cross and we see this, enduring shame and enduring insult and enduring the pain and the suffering and not retaliating. And we see that in the New Testament. And then we look at the cross and we see it through that lens, but we also need to remember that the cross is Christ, or is God judging sin. So there is a judgment even on the cross, not just forgiveness. Does that make sense?
Yeah.
And yes. So just remembering like what lens we bring even to the cross in terms of he's actually fulfilling the judgment piece of Psalm 139
there he is.
And the forgiveness piece and providing them both at the same time.
Yes.
The judgment upon Christ. And you said you're absolutely right. Ultimately towards forgiveness, mm-hmm. because the judgment falls upon sin. Christ who became sin, right?
Yep.
Anyways, I was just, I think especially in the classes and in the things that I'm running into, it's seen, okay, how does Christ's example fit with that? Mm-hmm. I think it's, well, what lens are you bringing to the cross? There's both judgment and mercy there. There's both salvation and judgment there.
They intermingle together. That's there, right. Don't they?
The question is, which side are you going to be on? Right? Which thief are you going
to
be?
Yeah, exactly. Yeah. And boy, I think we need to learn to live in that tension. Yeah. In that intermingling. Yeah. And maybe we can't sort it out correctly.
Right.
Maybe we can't. Yeah. And maybe it is above our pay grade to, you know, like pull out the voodoo doll and start, you know, raining down personal particular curses upon particular people.
That's right.
But we should be about praying for justice.
Yes.
Yeah. And we should pray that God is honored and that God's will would be done on earth as it is in heaven.
Yeah.
All the while, just putting that into God's hand. God is the one who avenges.
Right.
That belongs to Him.
Yeah.
And I think one of the primary ways that we as Christians pray an imprecatory prayer is to pray for and yearn for the return of Christ.
Yeah. Right.
Because every time we say, "Come, Lord Jesus."
Yeah.
There's an imprecatory aspect to that, because when He returns, He's coming to judge.
2 Thessalonians 1, Revelation.
Oh,
yeah. Just read them.
Yeah.
Yep.
And it's over. So you know, I mentioned something about speech act. What are we actually doing with this? When we say, "Come, Lord Jesus," we're asking for God to bring an end to the evil and to judge it as it ought to be judged. And that's not going to be pleasant for everybody.
Right.
But it will solve problems, and God is honored and glorified in that.
And I think it's good, like you said, to live in the paradox of the Bible. I think sometimes we try to provide two easy solutions to those paradoxes, but that the scriptures call us to live within those and understand both of these things exist in the scripture and they're not contradictory.
No. You know, what are the most like common short prayers that we could pray, that we're instructed really to pray? Lord Jesus, have mercy.
Right.
Lord Jesus, have mercy on me. I am a sinner. Lord Jesus, have mercy. Right. And then, as I just said, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Right. And I think, and there's tension there, because we're praying for Him to have mercy, but then we're praying for Him to come.
Right. And that's the tension.
There's the tension.
And we're praying that our enemies would turn to the Lord, and that He would forgive them. In the midst of that.
Yeah, and we might think, well, that just doesn't seem right. Well, it doesn't seem right that I've been forgiven.
Right.
If we think about it.
Exactly.
We were enemies of God.
Right.
And yet He has adopted us into our family, into His family.
Right.
Yeah.
So you think praying, come Lord Jesus, is one of the best ways to
imply
both salvation and judgment.
And that's hard for us,
right.
Which I think is one of the reasons why Paul actually promises a reward for those who eagerly anticipate the return, that we're living for that, we're yearning for that. The return of Christ will be so
right,
because this world is so wrong right now.
Yeah.
The scales of justice will be balanced. God will be vindicated. God's people will be vindicated. And the enemies of God will be judged, and it will be right.
Exactly.
We
have a tendency to stand
that.
Above God and judge Him when we need to remember we are creatures of the Creator, and what He does is good and right, whether we think so or not.
Yeah.
I do think we have a tendency to say we are now the judge and jury because we know what is right and wrong. And, you know, that's a dangerous position to be in. So
here's the tension, right? And live in it. Have mercy, Lord Jesus.
Right.
Even so, come quickly.
That's right. That's great.
Thanks for listening to Food Trucks in Babylon. The music you hear is provided by our friends at Humble Beast Records. If you like the show, please leave us a review and feel free to subscribe. To learn more about Western Seminary, visit us at westernseminary.edu.